And sisters, let us pray. Mighty and gracious God, your word guides us and leads us through good times and bad. It lifts us up and sets our feet on solid ground. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would guide us, lead us, and keep us. Use us so that we would be your people in this world. Help us, Lord, to be the church, the body of Christ that you have called us to be. Lord, watch over us and guide us as we seek to serve you, and may your word light our path as we do so. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but there's a certain element of panache and dexterousness and dexterity, maybe that's the better word, that Jesus has in his wordplay and his use of just dealing with those oh-so-fun people who constantly are attacking and coming at him. He takes statements that are perhaps very negative and manages to guide them to the path he wants them on. He walks a high wire. Think about that. When you read what Jesus says, he navigates so many aspects in a split second, in a split moment. And he does so with a speed that would make Usain Bolt look slow. Think about that. This is the Son of God we are talking about, and I know to an extent we shouldn't be surprised when he does things that are by far surprising. But the reality is, Jesus does these things with such a panache and grace that should wow us. After all, how quickly does it take him to take the question asked of him, of his authority, the assault on his authority, and manage to guide it back on the chief priests and elders? In our scripture today, we see that attack coordinated and brought to Jesus, challenging the very authority by which he does this. Now, we could be indignant at this. After all, we've seen the miracles which he has wrought. We've seen what he's done. But again, remember, we aren't exactly an impartial audience. And not always, and is the attack, quote unquote, even that's not the right word, because it necessitates us going towards a negative perspective. Perhaps it's genuinely questioning, Jesus, why are you doing what you're doing? Who sent you? Maybe it's an inquiring thing. But the problem is, we look at the end result after the crucifixion and we assume nefarious intent. We assume every question asked of Jesus has that nefarious guidance behind it. But there are other times when the questioning is seeking answers, seeking guidance, seeking wondering. Now here, based on the sidebar conversation, the breaking of that wall into thought, we see that, yeah, the intent is nefarious. Now, why I appreciate moments like this is the same reason why I appreciate a soliloquy in Shakespeare or in any form of theater. It lets you into the mind of the person. So often we're forced with wondering about why someone asks a question, why someone does what they're doing. And we're left sitting there and trying to reverse engineer the reasons and moment. And often we're left saying, well, we have to say what we know, and that's nothing. These moments allow us to see behind the wall into the minds of the chief priests and elders. Sometimes we see into the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes or the disciples. We get to see why they're asking. These are important because it lets us know what's going on beyond ourselves. Now, we understand that their intent is nefarious, and yet they are faced with a very tough admission. You see, on the one hand, if they admit that John's baptism is from heaven, well, then they will be admitting to being wrong about John. They'll admit to saying that everything they have said about him, everything they have done to this point, to this moment, has been wrong. Now, that's not a good outcome for them. We don't like to admit when we're wrong normally, let alone when the very foundation on which who we are is set. Think about it. These chief priests and elders are the very people John pushed back hardest against. And so them saying to the people, to Jesus, John's authority came from heaven, points out to everyone there that John was right in his critiques of them, that John was right in calling them to task. And on the other side is a beating. They admit that the crowd will be extremely unhappy with them if they admit that John, or say that John's baptism was not of God, was not from heaven. If they say what they have to say for their position, they risk getting beaten. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been in a position where I'm willing to risk a beating versus saying I was wrong. The fact is, that is where they are. That is what this soliloquy, this moment, exemplifies. They have their bedrock foundation of what they are being admitted to being on sand and not bedrock, or they are beaten. And they're willing, it's actually a moment that they struggle with, not admitting that they were wrong. And yet, even then, they're not willing to commit to either. They're not willing to take the beating. They're not willing to risk the assault to their prestige and power. And so they take the out. They take that moment of saying, well, we're not going to say. Well, they're not going to say, but Jesus isn't going to let them off. Suddenly, as we see this moment, Jesus flips it. It suddenly isn't about by what authority he does what he does. It's suddenly how cowardly and craven they are. How they are so concerned with keeping their position that they're willing to deny what John did. Now, this would be as if Jerry Krause, now I'm a Chicago sports fan, and Jerry Krause was the general manager for all those Bulls championships in the 90s, who broke apart the greatest dynasty in modern basketball history. If he came out, what they would have done would be Jerry Krause admitting that he should not have let Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Phil Jackson walk away from basketball. The question and fact is, if John's baptism was from heaven, why did you not believe him? Why didn't you challenge the king? Why didn't you? But they take the safe and easy route. But as we've seen, the safe route is not so safe with Jesus. The safe route and the out is not an out with him. Because in an instant, after they refuse to answer his question, he refuses to answer theirs and then throws a parable at their feet. This parable is a challenge to them. He proves his authority in this moment and reverses theirs and then offers a challenge, a great challenge to theirs. Now, the parable cuts them to the quick, and some might say it's a gotcha moment or a trap. Okay, I'll go with that. The parable tells of two children, both who end up getting labels from us. And we should try and look at this with differentiation as a parable and not as good and bad people in the parable. Now, on the one hand, you have one son who refuses to do what the father asks. And on the other, you have one son who says, "Yes, I will," and then throws that wonderful word, "Sir," at the end. When we look at this parable up to this point, we break out labels of good son, bad son. But it's not about good and bad. Because then comes that twist, that flip in the parable, because the quote-unquote good son doesn't go into the vineyard. And the supposed bad son does. So how are we to quantify this? Well, thankfully, Jesus quantifies it and says, not which son is good, which son is bad, but which one does the will of the Father. He doesn't ask for us to judge them as to who is the better son or who is good. Who does the will? You see, for Christ, it isn't who says they will that matters. Who provides that statement of, "I will go, I will do." That isn't what Jesus is concerned with. He's concerned with who does the will of the Father. It isn't what you say here, it's what you do. It makes me always remember when I was in college and home. My mother had been diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis and wasn't able to navigate the basement stairs where the washer and dryer were. And there were enough kids, and we were old enough that we could carry laundry baskets up and down the stairs. And so we had a sometimes three, sometimes four kid rotation for the laundry. Each one going and doing a load and bringing it upstairs, and mom would fold it. Now, one summer day, my mom looked at my younger brother and said, "Rob, would you mind going and bringing up a load?" Rob, sitting back in the chair, reading a book, looked at mom and said, "Nah, I'm good." And mom was visibly frustrated, as parents would be. And then about 2 minutes later, Rob stands up and disappears. And about 3 minutes later after that, he reappears with a full laundry basket. Now, Rob will tell you that he wasn't being a smart mouth to this day, but he was saying, "Yeah, mom didn't ask if I would do a load of laundry. She asked if I would mind." Yeah, I did mind, but
I do it anyway.
Now, a little bit later, about an hour, mirroring this parable, my little sister, sitting in the living room again, was asked by mom if she would go and do a load of laundry. Instead of Rob's smart mouth reply, Jen looked at mom and said, "Oh yeah, sure, mom. Just let me know when it's done." Rob and I sat and watched. And then an hour later, knowing that it was my turn and my time, I went down and I brought up the load of laundry. Now, you might be appalled at my brother's smart mouth or impressed by his quick momentary wit. You might be flabbergasted by my little sister's lack of going and doing. You see, the problem here is this is a moment where the will of the Father is of paramount importance. What was asked was not to give an affirmative response of, "Hey, yeah, I'll go into the vineyard." That's not what was asked. Will you go and do? Will you do what you have been asked to do? Well, guess what? Well, the trap here is for the chief priests and elders who think that the first son was the one who acted in accordance with the wishes of the Father. And yes, he did. But the trap, the gotcha moment, is that they are not that first son. Instead, it is the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes. Two of the groups that would have cut them to the quick the most. Sure, they could be compared to sinners and everyday people, but here are tax collectors and prostitutes who are more faithful, more affirmative to do the will of the Father than they. The challenge here is not to use your words, but to do and act. Action speak louder than words in this parable. It's one thing to affirm that you believe, but it's another thing to act out from that belief. John Cain and the elders and chief priests did not listen, but those supposed sinners did. They are the ones who committed themselves to change, who heard the call to action, the call to make ready and prepare, not the chief priests and the elders. But parables aren't necessarily traps or gotcha moments. They're mirrors in which we can see maybe a little too clearly life and failings. Here, scripture tells of two sons. In Exodus, we have the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, who, sure, they call themselves God's people, but when the rubber meets the road, what happens? They always find a way to whine and complain, no matter how faithful and caring God has been. The key turn here is who does the will of the Father. Not who professes with their mouth, but who provides faithful action. Who actually does the will of the Father. That's the key here. Not professing with your mouth, but doing with your hands, with actions. And not with words. That's the key, brothers and sisters. It is one thing for us to profess faith in God and a willingness to follow. It is another thing to walk the path that Christ has called us. Why does Christ do what he does? Because the God who commands us to follow sent him. And we need to follow. Amen.